Hand over to David, who will read the word and then preach to us for a while.
Well, good evening, folks. It's good to be here with you in Loughbrickland. Thank Reverend Silverside for his invitation to come and to share with you in the Word of God and to share with you something of the work to which God has called me in recent days. It is a real privilege and delight, of course, to fellowship in the truth of the Word of God. Let's turn to that word as we read together two passages this evening. First of all, we're turning to Judges chapter 2. The book of Judges, the second chapter. And we're going to read at the verse 6. Judges 2, verse 6. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnathes, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashereth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And then if you turn over with me to the last chapter of the book of the Judges, chapter 21, and we're going to read at verse 25, and then we're going to go down into the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Judges 21 and 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. We'll end our reading there at verse 7. Knowing that the Lord blesses the public reading of his precious and infallible truth. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious and eternal God, we bless thee this evening that thou hast spoken, and that thou hast revealed thyself unto us through the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we bless thee this evening that thou hast superintended thy word, that we have it in our own language, that we can read its eternal truths. And we bless you, our God, that despite the wickedness and declension of our land, that still we enjoy the freedom to gather publicly and to open the living word of the living God and to proclaim the truth of God to the people. And so, our Father, we pray that thou wouldst graciously speak to us this evening. Take of thine own truth and by thy Spirit apply it to all our hearts for thy great name's sake and for thy glory alone. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The time of the Judges was amongst the darkest days in redemptive history. The time of the Judges were dark, dark days spiritually and morally for God's people Israel. This people whom God had chosen in Abraham. This people that God had said to Abraham, I will make of thy seed a great nation. This people that God had redeemed with a mighty arm from slavery and bondage in Egypt. This people whom God had led under Moses across the Red Sea and into the wilderness where God had graciously provided and preserved them. This people to whom God had raised up Joshua to lead them into that land of promise. That land flowing with milk and honey. That land that would be their everlasting possession. And God had gone before them and God had driven out all their enemies and had given this people to possess their possession. And we read in Judges 2 that when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. To this people God had given his very oracles. And yet despite their blessing and their privileges under God, this people quickly turned away from the Lord. Now we read tonight that while Joshua lived, the people were faithful to that covenant promise that they had made, that they would serve the Lord. And they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And we read that even after the death of Joshua, they continued for a little while to serve the Lord under the elders that had ruled with Joshua, which reminds us of the importance of godly leadership amongst the people of God in every place and every point of time. But then that generation died. They went the way of all mankind. And we read in the scriptures in Judges chapter 2 that another generation grew up that knew not the Lord, nor yet the wonderful works that God had done for Israel. And so very quickly we hear that they turned away from the Lord and they turned away from the word of the Lord. And those two things in many ways are synonymous. When people turn away from the word of the Lord, they are turning away from the Lord of the word. And Israel did that. And their God would in mercy send judgment. Some of God's judgments are in mercy. And we need to be ever thankful for the merciful judgments of God. And as God mercifully judged this people under the hand of their oppressors and under the hand of their enemies, they would cry out to the true and living God, their God, the Lord God Jehovah. And they would cry for help. And they would cry for mercy. And God graciously heard their cry. And he would raise up judges, deliverers, saviors, that would deliver his people out of the hand of those who oppressed them. And yet the tragedy is this, that though God would come graciously to them in response to their cries to him under his merciful judgments, we read in verse 17, and yet they would not hearken unto the voice of the judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They would not walk in the ways of their fathers, who walked in obedience to the commandments of God. But this generation did not so. And that cycle just repeated itself for generation after generation for a period of about 350 years. Dark, dark days spiritually, when people forsook the word of the Lord, and when the people had forsaken the Lord of the word. And what characterized that entire period in redemptive history was that little phrase that we read in the last verse of the book of the Judges. A verse that is repeated, I think, three times in the book. That what marked those days was that there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If it seemed good to them, they did it. Now, it's against that backdrop, against those dark days of the judges, when every man was doing that which was right in their own eyes, that we have set the little story recorded for us in the book of Ruth. You see, every word of Scripture is God-breathed. And the Holy Spirit draws your attention in the opening verse of the book of Ruth to this fact. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The Holy Spirit wants us to note that in that dark period of redemptive history, in those dark days spiritually and morally, when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, when the people had turned away from the Lord and from the word of the Lord, that we have this little story in the inspired scriptures of God. And against that time, and in that setting, we are introduced to a little covenant family. A famine has come upon the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And against that background, we are told of his little covenant family, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And what we find here is that Elimelech typifies the spirit of the age. Everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And Elimelech is no different. Now, interestingly, the name Elimelech means my God is king. The name Elimelech, as it would be called out through the streets of the nation, would be to the people this reminder, my God is king. You see, there was no king in Israel in the days of the judges, for God was their king. And to God they were to submit, and to God's authority and rule and word they were to bow in obedience. But here is Elimelech, who embodies that truth in the name that he bears, and yet he doesn't trust in God as king. God has sent a famine, and God had promised to provide for his people, and Elimelech should have trusted in God as king. But instead he decides he'll do that which is right in his own eyes. He concludes that he'll take his little family, his wife and his two boys, to Moab, that they might have food. Now, there was not an express commandment that the people could not go to Moab, but God had expressly forbidden this people that they should dwell amongst any people who knew not, who believed not, who worshipped and served not the true and living God, the God of Israel. But Elimelech is justifying his lack of trust in God. Elimelech is trying to justify doing that which is right in his own eyes. It's called pragmatism. Doing the wrong thing for good reasons. He's saying, I've got a little family here, and there's a famine. I need to provide for them. I'll take them down to Moab. And you can see his thinking here, because the Holy Spirit tells us that he tells us that he's going to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, in the Hebrew, the word sojourn means is the word for temporary residence. It's the word that we might use when we go on holiday. We're going to sojourn. Were you holiday? You're not intending to settle there. You're not intending to put down roots there. You're not intending to become permanent there. And so if you like, the scriptures are telling us that Elimelech is really saying, well, I'm just going down to Moab just for a little while, just to get food for my family, and then I'll be back in Bethlehem. But in the very next verse, we read this. That Elimelech, having justified doing that which is right in his own eyes, wrongly, arrives in the country of Moab and continued there. It's a different Hebrew word. It's the word that speaks of permanence. The word that speaks of being settled. Elimelech no sooner arrives in Moab, having justified doing that which is right in his own eyes, that the Holy Spirit tells us when he arrived there, he put down roots in Moab. He settled in Moab amongst a heathen people that did not know, nor believe, nor worship, nor serve the true and living God. He became comfortable. He became at home in Moab. Now, in the course of time, Elimelech dies. But as a direct consequence of his disobedience, of doing that which was right in his own eyes, he has brought his little family and settled them in Moab. And his two boys grow up in Moab, and as a consequence of Elimelech's decision, they grow up in Moab and marry Moabite girls. Unbelievers. Pagans. They don't believe, they don't worship, they don't serve the true and living God of Israel. We need to be very careful as parents about every decision we make in life. We must make every decision against the touchstone of God's infallible truth. For every decision will have a direct bearing and consequence upon the families that God has entrusted to us. And these two boys, having married Moabite girls, then in the course of time, they too die. Seems early, young. And Naomi is left alone with her two daughters-in-law. And then the scriptures tell us that she's minded to go back to Bethlehem. But note that her reasons are not spiritual, they are temporal. She says, "We'll go back to Moab, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." She goes back for temporal reasons. Now, I don't think it's clear from the text of Scripture whether it's 10 years after the death of her sons or 10 years from their first went. It's not quite clear. But they'd settled there. The boys had married these pagan girls and then they had died. And then Naomi is deciding for temporal reasons that she'll go back to Judah. And you know the story. Her two daughters-in-law are minded to go with her. And they follow her to the borders of the land of Judah. And then Naomi turns to them, and it shows how far away from God she was spiritually. She pleads with her daughters-in-law to go back, and she says to them, "Go back to thine own people and to your own gods." And Orpah is minded to go back to her own people and to her own gods. But in the grace of God, Ruth is converted. Ruth comes to a living, saving faith in the Lord God of Israel. Listen to her testimony in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. And Ruth said, verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people, my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." It's one of the clearest Old Testament testimonies of saving faith, of conversion to the true and living God. This God Jehovah, has become her God by grace through faith in the promised Redeemer. And the point is this, that despite the darkness of those days, despite the spiritual and moral declension, despite the fact that everyone is doing that which was right in their own eyes, God still had a purpose of grace. And he saves Ruth and he brings her, who was a stranger to the covenant and the promises, brings her in under the covenant of grace and makes her a child of God. And not only does he wonderfully, graciously save her to bring her in under the covenant of grace, but in his grace, in his amazing grace, he gives her a privileged position in redemptive history. She gives birth to Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, which is the royal line that leads to Christ and the cross. Now the application, I trust, to us this evening is clear. There's not a one-for-one parallel. We're not a theocracy under God. But I suggest to you this evening that next to the nation of Israel, I think in redemptive history, no nation has been more privileged by God than our own nation. The Lord Jesus, and we're going to come to that when I make my presentation, had sent his disciples into all the world with the glorious gospel. And as the gospel was preached, by the grace of God, men and women, steeped in the grip of sin and of paganism and heathenism, were wonderfully converted, repented, and believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel light went through the then known world, but yet by the Middle Ages that gospel light had almost been extinguished. Now the gospel light cannot be extinguished, but the gospel light was barely visible in the world of the Middle Ages. Until God in his grace laid hold upon a Roman monk called Martin Luther. And he discovered the truth of the word of God. He discovered the truth of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. And as he is born again of the Spirit and comes to know Jesus Christ as a Savior, God leads him on and draws him on. That under God, the gospel light is reignited. It's rekindled. And it spreads like a flame through Europe under what we call the Protestant Reformation. And it came to the shores of our nation. And it was here that that gospel light rekindled, reignited, had its greatest and its most permanent and lasting impact. It was in our nation that the biblical, Protestant and Reformed faith was established by law. And out of that establishment came the Puritan era, when our nation by and large was marked by righteousness and godliness. And following that time, gospel preaching continued apace. Evangelical preaching was known by great men that God raised up to preach the word to this nation. But today, there's another generation that has grown up that know not the Lord, nor yet the wonderful works that God has done for us. And what marks our nation so privileged under God today? Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. Was it ever more true than it's true of our nation today? The mindset of our godless society in this nation is that mindset that everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. If it's right to you, then it's right, society says. And the tragedy is that our elected representatives are passing laws that say to people, this behavior, this lifestyle, we'll enshrine it in law. If it's right to you, we'll make it right in the laws of our nation. We live in dark days spiritually and dark days morally in this beloved nation. But God still has a purpose of grace. That's the encouragement. The promise of Christ still stands. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we need to renew our confidence in the Word of God. And we need to renew our confidence in the gospel of God's grace as it is revealed and set forth in the Bible alone. And to take this gospel message to our families and to our neighbors and to our colleagues and to our nation in this confidence that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Do you believe that? Have you that confidence to take forth the gospel message? Yes, men don't want to hear. Men and women and boys and girls despise this message. They ridicule this message, but it's still God's power to save. And God will gather in his elect through the preaching of the word. It's the means that God has ordained for saving his people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. And so I want to encourage you tonight against the backdrop spiritually in the day and hour which God has placed us, that we remain faithful to the gospel, that we remain faithful to the word and the truth of God, and make Christ known to our people, that in his grace and mercy, according to his eternal electing grace in Christ, he might save that people for whom our Savior died. May God bless his word to your encouragement this evening. Amen. David.
Thankful to the Lord for the preaching of his word, and David, after we sing a psalm, David will speak to us with a PowerPoint with some information on the Protestant Truth Society. But meantime, we'll turn to the Psalter and sing Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And the verses 13 to 17. Psalm 90, verse 13 to 17. Turn yet again to us, O Lord. How long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now for those that servants are to thee. Let us stand and praise God. Turn yet again to
Well, again, it's good to be able to come and to share with you of the work of the PTS. Now, you've had Jeremy Brooks, but perhaps mostly Jeremy came and simply preached, and you might not know all that much about what we do as a society. We are essentially a gospel mission in the United Kingdom. We seek to fulfill the great commission that the Lord gave to his disciples. Our Lord, having accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do, and having paid that redemptive price for his people, and God having vindicated the all-sufficiency and finality of the sacrifice of his Son, stretched forth his hand and raised him from the dead. And our Lord is to be received back into glory, to be enthroned and to be coronated at God's right hand, the Prince and the Saviour forever. To be given that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And before our Lord ascends back to the place of enthronement, he calls that little band of disciples to the mountain and he gives them what we call the Great Commission. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. And what a challenge it was to that man of men to go to a world that had never known the true and living God, who had not heard of the Son of God incarnate, knew nothing of his life and his death and his resurrection. And who would have known nothing of his ascension back to glory. And the Lord is to send them thrust into all the world with the glorious message of the gospel. But he said this very interesting thing in the Great Commission. He said, beginning at Jerusalem. Now that's significant, because he was saying you've got to start at home. You've got to start with the Jewish people. Now that is the people of God who had known the blessing and the privileges of God throughout the era of the Old Covenant. That people to whom God had particularly revealed himself. To that people whom God had given the Old Testament scriptures, which spoke of Christ, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect. And it was to that people that Christ, the incarnate Son of God, or the Son of God, became incarnate. He came unto his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. To that people, the incarnate Christ had preached the gospel of the kingdom for 3.5 years. Well, that gospel preaching attested by signs and wonders and miracles that God did through him. And yet that people by and large not only rejected the message of the gospel, even though it came from the lips of the eternal Son of God, but they rejected the messenger even though he was the Son of God. And by wicked hands they took and crucified the Lord of glory. And yet the Lord says to his disciples, before you take it to a world that has never heard, take it to your own people. And I want to suggest to you this evening, there is a principle, of course, of the gospel to the Jew first. But that's not what Jesus is teaching when he says that. I want to suggest that the United Kingdom, if you like, is our Jerusalem. And it's to this people that you and I have the responsibility first of making the gospel known. We need to have a global world vision for mission. We need to be concerned about those who have never heard the gospel. But oh, in these days of spiritual declension, we need a burden for our families and a burden for our neighbors and a burden for our nation that we would take the gospel of Christ to this people. Who will speak Christ to your families, to your neighbor and to your colleagues if you don't share with them the gospel of God in Christ? So that's what we're about. We're about fulfilling the Great Commission at home. Here is a little bit of our history. We were founded in 1889 by a man called John Kensett. I don't know what you know about the church history in our nation in the 1800s, but after that, the era of the Reformation and the Puritans and evangelical awakening, in the mid 1800s to the turn of the century, they were dark days spiritually in our nation. Because from that time there was a very real attempt by Rome to re-Romanize the church, the Protestant, biblical and reformed religion that had been established by law in our nation. And they began to drive out from the churches those who preached the gospel. And they began to bring into the established church practices of Rome and traditions of Rome. And that was the time in which John Tenzin ministered. And when he could no longer minister in the established church, he began to preach in the open air. And for the defense of the gospel, he established this society in 1889. And from small beginnings, the work began to grow. And 9 years later, in 1898, he sent out his first band of Wycliffe preachers to preach the gospel in the open air to the nation, after the pattern of John Wycliffe, who had done the same thing many centuries before. In 1905, he established the Kensett Memorial College at Finchley in North London to train these Wycliffe preachers to be more effective in their preaching and defense of the gospel. And by the grace of God, that work established in that context continues today. Next year, what marks our 125th anniversary of faithfulness to the Word of God. Our little motto there is the truth upheld. That's what we're about, and that's who we are. What do we believe? Well, we hold to the historical Christian faith set forth in Scripture, rediscovered at the Reformation, and enshrined in the greatest confessions of faith. In summary, we are a society who believes in Scripture alone. The Word of God is our sole authority for faith and practice. In that sense, we're a Bible society. We stand four square on the Bible, the Word of God. This is the book we proclaim, and this is the truth that we uphold. And we preach the message of the Scripture alone, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So we're biblical and reformed. And that's where we come from theologically. What are our aims? Our aims are to declare the gospel to our nation. That's our primary reasons for existence. That is to uphold the truth, is to proclaim the truth, and to let the light of God's word shine against all error. But we also exist to assist Christians and churches to stand for the truth in all its glory, and against error in all its forms. One of the challenges today is this, that many Christians so-called, and many churches, evangelical so-called, have gone soft on the gospel. They've compromised the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture. And in many pulpits of our nation, in many pulpits of this province, that claim to be evangelical, the gospel as it is in Scripture is not preached. The gospel that declares that all have sinned. You see, there's this mindset today amongst so-called evangelicals. Don't tell people they're sinners. It's hard enough to get them in under the Word of God. But the Bible tells me that the gospel is the revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And unless we preach sin, how can we preach a Savior whose sacrifice for sin be an atonement for his people? How can we call sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ if we've not told them that the wrath of God abides upon them because of their sin in Adam? And repentance is a missing note in much of today's so-called gospel preaching. And we as a society want to get into churches and to call them back to the Bible and to call them back to the gospel and to stand for the truth in all its fullness and in all its glory and to stand against error from wherever it comes. And we also exist to show that Protestant truth and biblical truth are one. We're unashamedly Protestant, and yet again, there are so many, I was going to say evangelicals, but even those who would claim to be Reformed, who don't want to be Protestant. And yet to be Protestant is to be biblical and Reformed. The word is, I don't need to tell you, but it's two Latin words, protestare. And to be a Protestant is one who gives witness to the gospel of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. And to give witness to it, it's not the implication, it is the essence of the word in the original, that they have embraced and believed the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and therefore stand to give witness to that truth as it is in Jesus Christ alone. And so that would be our three primary aims of our society. How do we go about that? Well, we have Wycliffe Preachers. This is our cutting edge, our primary tool. And I'm going to put up these men here tonight. Are they open up a bit? Because Jeremy stepped down, they call them the Celtic Tigers. And this man that I'm putting up now, I've put him up, I've kept him on there, but it's a very sad story. Really. Alistair McLeod Mayer is a Scotsman who worked for us in Scotland for about 2 years. But Alistair struggled to get openings to preach the word and to preach the gospel in Scotland. In the land of Knox, Alistair's derry was often empty for months on end. I met with him, I prayed with him, we gave him strategies, and we made it a matter of prayer for some months. He would get a few engagements. He had no engagements for the first 3 or 4 months since I came on board last September. Then March, April, May, June, he had some preaching, and then his derry was empty again. And Alistair has just stepped down from the end of October from the PTS. But I kept him up here because I want you to pray for him. He's discouraged. He's not sure what he will do next. But do pray for Alistair. But I've also kept it up that you will pray for Scotland. That you'll pray for the land of Knox. That you'll pray for that land that where the gospel was so embraced and known. And still is in parts. But nonetheless, it's a dark place spiritually. And it needs our prayers. We have a Welshman, the Reverend Stephen Holland, works for us in the north of England part-time. Pastors a little church in West Houghton, and he works for us part-time. He preaches twice in the open air weekly, and he does some deputation meetings for us, and occasionally we'll take a Lord's Day meeting under our banner. He's a very fiery little preacher. He's courageous, and he'd go wherever there's a cause. And when the marriage debate was raging in Parliament, he was down there holding forth the word of life. So remember Stephen, the Welshman working in the north of England. Then we have Garode Marley. Garode's known to Reverend Silversides. He works for us in the east of England. He's an Irishman. He's originally from Dundalk. He was brought up in devout Roman Catholicism. And with his passion for Catholicism, he entered training for the priesthood. And for 2 years, he trained to be a priest. And the interesting thing was that he was passionate about Catholicism and about Rome and about serving the Lord through the priesthood. But when he was being taught in the seminar in Maynooth, he would always ask the priests to show him what they were teaching from the Bible. And of course, they could never do that. But he would keep asking that question. It wasn't because there was, well, outwardly I think God was at work in his heart, but this was simply just as one who was passionate about Roman Catholicism. And at the end of 2 years, they called him aside and they said, Garode, we don't think you're suitable for the priesthood. And he was kind of encouraged, pushed out of Maynooth. And became a nurse, and God came across his path and wonderfully saved him by his grace. As he saved Ruth the Moabite. As he saved Martin Luther, so he's still saving today. And he saved Garode Marley from sin and from Catholicism and made him a trophy of grace. Garode is warm and passionate. He loves Christ. He loves the gospel. I was speaking to David on the way in. He knows the issues of the day. He'll ring me up and say, David, do you know? And he'll keep me on my toes about the current issues. I'm bringing him over next year in April to do a week of meetings with me. So do pray for Garode. Now, I was appointed in succession to Jeremy Brooks as Director of Ministry with overall responsibility for the society and its work. But I am still a Wycliffe preacher, and my main territory in Northern Ireland. We've never really had a Wycliffe preacher in Northern Ireland for any length of time, and probably no one for maybe 10 or 15 years. Jeremy came over for about a week or 10 days on an annual basis, did a little circuit, but only scratched the surface. So I didn't put my photograph up here because I think I look better in the flesh. I was in Jeremy's church speaking about the work, and when I went home, Jeremy's wife said, these look like three convicts. So I didn't put my photograph up after that. I am encouraged. But there's many discouragements, and there's many places and men who say they're reformed and they won't have anything to do with me because we're the Protestant Truth Society. But God has opened many doors. My diary has been full and overflowing for the past year. sometimes 3 and 4 midweeks a week, certainly from March through June. That was the case. I was out and out on the Lord's Day. And regularly, and right through to next sort of September, my diary is fairly full. So we're thankful to the Lord. But I also have responsibility to keep the links with Jeremy's territory, because we don't have a Wycliffe preacher in London, in the southwest. And so I go over there once a month for council meeting, and I try to get a pulpit. And then about every quarter, I go over for a week of meetings. I've done a week of meetings in Birmingham and Wales. And just last month, I did a week of meetings in the southwest of England. So do pray for me as well. I have a lot of travelling. I'm very busy. And pray that God would continue to open doors. And certainly, particularly here at home, the work and ministry of the PTS, where I have been, is very well appreciated, and we're thankful for that in these dark days. Then right in the heart of London, in Fleet Street, we have our bookshop. And many people don't know about that. It's one of the thrills. In that godless city, in the capital, right in the hub on Fleet Street, with all the law courts and just a stone's throw from many of the sites of St. Paul's Cathedral and all of that, is this witness to the gospel. Now, it's a husband and wife team, George and Sarah Ray. They won't let me put the photos up, they're camera shy. I have no responsibilities for the bookshop. But you will appreciate that where we're located, we don't have a big footfall of people coming over the door to buy good Christian books. But our motive is this, that that's where God placed us. And whilst there's great commercial pressure to drive us out of that place, we see it as a light to the truth of the gospel. Very keen. And many people hate our presence there. And particularly when that marriage debate was going up and we had the tax in the window, people came in to be hostile and to oppose and in one sense to persecute. And that would happen on a fairly regular basis. But it's a great opportunity for the gospel. They run a little weekly Bible study at lunchtime on Tuesdays. And in recent months, really over the past year, it's grown from about an average of 5 meetings on Tuesday lunchtimes to about 30. And the revolving group, because the same people can't come every week, has a total sort of extension of about 150 people. And it's amazing. The man was passing, taking an open-top bus tour, because it passes our shop. And he saw the shop, but he got out at the next stop, and he got back, and he made inquiries. And he's been coming from time to time to the Bible study. And God does bring people in. It's a little oasis, but it's also evangelistic. And people do come in and hear the gospel. Georgia and Sarah are very good at witnessing to people, and we get all kinds and conditions of people. Recently, we had a Jamaican lady come in looking at a copy of the Word of God. She bought a Bible and then she wanted a music CD, and George put it on, and man was singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. She began to weep, and Sarah spoke with her, and she was under conviction of sin. And she didn't come to faith in Christ in the shop, but she left our shop with a copy of the living Word of God, and the entrance of God's Word brings life, brings salvation. So do pray for the bookshop. Do pray for its witness. Do pray for George and Sarah. They have many difficult situations to handle with people who are antagonistic, to say the least, to their presence there. Just by having a shop with that name, people don't like it. And they come in. Pray that God will give them grace and wisdom as they deal with people. If you're ever in London, please do. It'll not be out of your way. Look it up. Call in. Make yourself known. And encourage our brother and sister there. Then we seek to lobby government and influence media. We take a stand most years at the Conservative Party conference. We produce a little booklet each time with the issue of the day, a professionally little produced booklet. This one we produced last year, Why Conservatives Should Keep Marriage Special. And of course, I'll say a little bit more about that. You know that bill has been through and to become law in Ireland. But I want to encourage you, we put out this here, The Biblical Case for Marriage. And every Conservative MP and many grassroots Conservative got this booklet last year. And what we did notice that from that time in September, only a handful of MPs were sort of openly opposed to what David Cameron was proposing. That by the time the debate came to Parliament, over half of his MPs either voted against it or abstained. And what encouraged us was this, that many of his MPs who spoke against the bill quoted from this booklet. Now, we went alone in this. We've got a little society called Keep Marriage Special, because we spoke with many of the other Christian lobby groups. to try and get a common ground. But most of the others, even in the big Christian lobby people, they were taking this debate to Parliament on the basis marriage between a man and a woman is best for society. And of course it is, because God has ordained it so. But we felt that in all of our lobbying, whatever we're lobbying against, we go to the government and we say, the word of God declares. And that was our distinctive. And whilst we're very, very small, we've added well above our weight. We had an influence, we think, well above and beyond what was pro-rata to who we were. But we went, this book says, the word of God declares. And our message, or we wrote to the MPs, we wrote to the Lords, we wrote to the bishops. And then we produced this little booklet in a revised format, why the government should keep marriage special. And every member of the House of Lords received that booklet. And so our elected representatives, the Conservative Party, all of the MPs, all of the Lords, took their decision against the light of the truth of God's word. Because God in his grace saw that they got this pamphlet. And whilst that bill has gone through, I want you to continue to pray, because our God reigns. He's sovereign. Humanly speaking, this bill will not be repealed. But if God is pleased to breathe upon our nation the breath of life and to save our MPs and our Lords, then repeal the bill. Now, it may be God's judgment upon our nation. We may be under the wrath of God for our sin and our wickedness. But we must continue to pray and to lay hold upon the throne of heaven, that God might in wrath remember mercy, that God might deliver us from this abhorrent and evil bill. And pray for us as we seek wisdom to know and discern the issues, and as we produce the leaflets and the pamphlets and are able to get. And what we're thankful for, we have an ear to those in authority. And we do write regularly, even to Her Majesty, and I wrote today to the leaders of the four main parties in England, and about just where we're at as a nation. So do remember us as we seek to be salt and light amongst the darkness of the moral and spiritual declension. Then we produce a little magazine. This is one of my responsibilities. When they interviewed me, I said, I don't know whether I can do the software that puts a magazine together. And I'm from Northern Ireland. I don't know if my English is all that good. We speak a little bit different over here. But they give me the job anyhow. And so every month I have to put this little magazine together. I have to edit it. I have to write articles. I have to get articles. Thankful for Reverend Silverside, who recently did a very timely article for me. But I want to commend this to you. There are free copies tonight, and please take them because they're free, and I don't want to carry them back to the car and all of that. But I want to encourage you to sign up for this magazine. It's topical, it's historical, it's biblical, it's theological, it's contemporary in the sense that it deals with contemporary issues. Reverend Silverside did an article on the use of the Facebook and Twitter and those things. So I think it's a magazine well worth having. I've got tremendous feedback, literally from throughout the United Kingdom and from America, commending the magazine over the last year and the articles and the things. And there's a little sheet on the back to sign up. And for £10, you can receive this for a year, 6 editions delivered to you every other month. And what I'm trying to encourage you to sign up tonight, if you have the money with you, is that from the 1st of January, it's going to be £12. If you want a bargain, sign up tonight. But if you haven't the money with you, inside is a little leaflet, and you can sign it up and send it off to the office in Fleet Street. But do pray for our magazine. It's, again, one of our flagships. We send that out to get the message out and to let people know and to inform people and to encourage God's people. But I need your prayers. That just always seems to be hanging over me. And my wife says when it comes up via the deadlines that she doesn't see me. She says, I just come up for water and air about 10 minutes every so often throughout the day. So it is hard work. Then we have a Time Travelers Club for kids. Paul Austin works for us one day a week, and he makes biblical, theological, and historical truths brilliantly down to the level of children. We've got 250 children enrolled, mostly from the nation, but a few from America and from Australia. And when I first came on board, the first topic, they sent me the little news sheet, and the topic inside was Athanasius. And I thought, Paul, these are children. How are you going to tell him about the doctrine and the errors that he had to deal with over the Trinity? But when I read it, amazingly gifted to make that relevant and understandable to kids. And alongside that, then we have these five booklets on Shaftesbury, Latimer, Newton, Wycliffe, and Brainard. And these again are very well produced, very professionally produced, easy for kids to learn. And I want to commend those to you. I inherited 5,000 of these, and so they sell at 350. But I said, look, you've got to get rid of these. So they're £2 each, or you have 5 for £9. And I want to say, if your children are grandchildren of upper primary, be 5, 6, 7, maybe even at the first year, you should buy them these. We have a generation growing up in our churches who don't know the wonderful things God has done for us as a nation. And this is a great tool for the next generation, that they might grow up to know those things. So there's some on the table there, and have a chat with me. So the BTS still contending for the faith. Our world is very different from the world of 1889. If John Kennedy came back, he wouldn't recognize the nation and its cultural and social makeup, and with all its isms, the political, social, and technological change. But what hasn't changed in our nation in all that time is the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who make up our nation, whatever their religion, their background, their culture or colour. They're sinners, dead in sin, born in Adam, under the wrath of a holy and just God. And what they need is the same as the men and women and boys and girls of 1889. They need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so we seek to continue to preach the gospel to a weary, sin-sick nation. Roman Catholicism is still at variance with the gospel. They got a new face this year, but the heart of Rome has not changed. But so too are many other isms: liberalism, humanism, Islam, and countless other philosophies and ideologies which enslave the hearts of men and women. One of the things that I noted as I listened to and watched to the entire debate on marriage, there was a sense where it wasn't really about marriage per se. When you listen to all those who spoke for it, my understanding was this: it was our elected representatives, in their so-called wisdom, really saying there is no God that we should obey. It's fair to say, who is this God that I should obey? That's what our elected representatives were saying. Who is this God who can define marriage for us? And you know what? Nearly every person from whatever party who spoke for that bill either began or ended their speech with these little phrases: this is the right thing for us to do today. Where did we hear that? Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And I'm so challenged by Jeremiah 9. In their so-called wisdom, they profess themselves to be fools and turning away from the word of the Lord. But by speaking the truth in love, we seek to earnestly contend for the faith. Will you support us in this work in whatever way you can? Pray for us, be informed, get the magazine, support us financially. I just want to draw your attention to two other little things. There's a little booklet on the table that we brought out for the commemoration of Her Majesty's ascension to the throne. Then we revised it to bring it out this year for her coronation. It's a tract, and they're free. If you can use that evangelistically, people will take this because of what it's commemorating, and they'll read it because it is quite readable, but the gospel's in it. And so if you can use that, we produced a lot of those and take them, give them out to friends and neighbours. Then just a little diary, which is a little devotional diary, a verse for every day of the year. They're £2 each, and if you buy more than one, we'll sort you out with a little discount. But look at the bookstore, there's other booklets. Thank you for having me, and God bless you, and I pray that you'll stand with us as we seek to contend for the faith and to uphold the truth as it is in Christ. Thank you.